It's with great joy I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 is what we will be considering together this morning. We started our year talking about the fact that we make it our aim to please Him, that is Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's the banner that we've hung over the year, and we could not land on a better text for the last Lord's Day of the year than the one we have before us today in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 29 down through verse 34. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our Sovereign God. Here with a sense of humility and wonder that God has indeed spoken to us, that it is written, that we hear His very words this day. I'll read it and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. John 1, beginning in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that you give us clarity of understanding as the gospel writer John begins speaking of the Lamb of God and ends that the Lamb of God is the Son of God. Lord, teach us what it means to behold the Lamb of God. Help us to see His mission and ministry to take away sin, and give us an understanding of what it means that He is the royal Son, the Son of the living God. O Lord, fill us with understanding in our heart and mind that we may worship Christ and continue that it would be our aim to please Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine trying to find your way around places if the roads were not marked at all. If it was just simply a matter of just trying to bumble your way through to figure out where you were going. Now, it's hard enough for me with the roads marked and with a GPS telling me where to turn. I can get lost almost anywhere. I want the GPS technology to get specific enough, like how to find, you can plug in a hospital room so I know what room and how to get back out. It doesn't do that yet, so I'm in trouble in environments like that. When I was 18 years old, I lived in the neighborhood I'd grown up in my whole life. This was before everybody had a cell phone. And I got lost in my neighborhood, 3 blocks away from my home, had to knock on somebody's door and call my dad and ask him where I was and how to get home. So I can get lost anywhere. I've told you before that intuitively I've begun, whenever I feel like I should go right, I go left. If I go the opposite of the way I think I should go, I'm better off than when I go where I think I should go. So I love the fact the roads are marked. I love GPS. But one of the things, I've come up with all kinds of tactics, ways to try to cope with my deficiency. Now, Judy is like a human honing pigeon. She can get anywhere. She doesn't need anything. But I have to cope. So So one of the things I've started doing is like when I get out of my car somewhere, I'll look around and I'll take pictures of landmarks. And most recently, they've got this cool thing where my picture comes up and I can draw on it. And so I will walk a distance away from my car and I'll take a picture of the thing and I'll draw an arrow in the direction of where I should walk. So when I come back out, I can look it up and try to find where I'm going. I am helpless and hopeless when it comes to directions. But if the roads were not marked, what you would have to do is try to figure out sort of landmarks. If there's a mountain in an area, things are generally explained in relation to the mountain on this side of it or on that side of it. Or in beach areas, it's get to the beach and go left or right and this side of the bay. Landmarks, certain features in the geography that help you know where things are. In other words, everything comes down from those key things, those reference points, whether it be a mountain, a hill, or in the city, a building, the tallest building on this side of that building or that side of the building. These reference points are absolutely important for us to get our bearings on where we are and where we are to go. Now, I mention that because in Scripture, there are certain landmarks, certain summits, certain reference points in redemptive history. Now, all of the message in the Scripture is from God and about God and is vital. But when we get in certain sections of Scriptures, we try to understand, is this on this side of the Exodus? Is it on that side? Is it on this side of the cross or that side of the cross? Those sorts of reference points are very important. And John 1 marks a key one. One of those primary reference points is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it tells us about that reality, though. The Word, who we find out in verse 18, is Jesus the Christ, who was the eternal Word, is the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. See, the way he explains it gives us other reference points as well. How do we understand this and position it and know where to go from here? One of those primary reference points is creation, the very beginning of the created order. And what is key in creation is the Word. God speaks the world into existence. The Word of God is primary. We come to John chapter 1 and we have the living Word, the Word made flesh, because it's the dawning of a new creation. The creation that's fallen into sin, there is a new creation that takes root in the midst of the created order, and it is focused on the Word made flesh, and he also goes on to talk about why he came. You see, John 1 takes us from before the foundation of the world and it zooms us all the way through to the cross of Christ, and it shows us that all of that is about this one who is the Word, the living Word, Jesus the Christ. Why he came? It tells us he came for redemption. He was born in the incarnation that he might march to the crucifixion. He came that he might die, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of all who would believe in him, and therefore there is formed a new creation community. Paul puts it like this: if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are made new. Key reference points: creation, the Word, new creation, the Word made flesh, the one who comes to die for his people, to bring them in to that new creation that will know no end. Now, in the midst of the telling of that, the reality of the cosmic Christ, John the Baptizer shows up and he clarifies who he is not. He is a significant figure, but he wants to make clear that his role should not be confused in any way with the Word made flesh, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So he is not the Messiah, he says. He is not Elijah in the terms of the way Elijah will come in the last days. He is not the next to the last man. He is not the prophet that was promised to come. He's a voice. He is one who is a pointer to the one who is the Word made flesh. That's what he is. He's a voice. He's a witness. He is one who prepares the way. So his first sermon is rooted in that, who he is not. And now we come in verse 29 through 34, and we have the second sermon on the next day, and it's who the Word made flesh is. Jesus Christ, he says, is the Lamb of God. He is the one whom John the Baptizer needs to be saved, and he is the one we all need. He is the one in whom all of our hope rests. And so this morning, I want us to see the way this section of Scripture takes us from the incarnation, from the manger, all the way to the cross. That's the first thing I want us to see in verses 29 through 30. From the manger to the cross. Look with me, beginning in verse 29. The next day, now let's pause right there. I said that this is a new creation, and one of the things in the telling of the narrative here is that this is the second day of a series of days. Began in verse 19, now verse 29. If you looked at verse 35, the next day. If you looked at verse 40, it marks a new day. And verse 43 in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11 is the moving on from that. And we get this series of days that seem to form kind of a week of the telling of the significance of the Word made flesh. In other words, 7 days in the original creative story. Now we have 7 days that mark this new creation. This is the second one of those. The next day, he, that is John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, that encapsulates the entire message of John 1. Jesus coming to us. I hope that you fight to never lose a sense of the amazement and wonder it is to say that. God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, the eternal Word, the creative Word, comes to us. It is an outstanding claim. It is something that should never cease to leave you with a sense of wonder. We say these things so often that sometimes we lose a sense of exactly how extraordinary what we're saying really is. John the Baptizer at this point actually sees Jesus in the flesh coming toward him. But the whole of John 1 is about Jesus coming to us. Notice what he says. And behold, or look, this is a declaration that this is momentous, that this should capture your attention. Look, and he says, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The sin, literally, of the cosmos. Now, if we were to translate this with all of the definite article still in it, would read like this, would be clumsy English, but it communicates something powerful to us. The Lamb of the God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Now, why does it speak like that? Why these definite articles? Because this is not a lamb of a God. This is the Lamb of the God. There is an exclusivity to what's being claimed here. This is it. And this is it in a way that cannot be repeated. And this is it in a way that it has never happened before, what is going on in this moment. Behold the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. This unbelievable, astounding, incredible assertion is true. Look, the Lamb of God. If we wanted to translate it in an explanatory way, look, the sacrificial Lamb of God. The one who came to be a sacrifice for His people. This word Lamb we have here. We have it also in verse 36, which says the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God. It shows up in Acts 8:32, which is a quotation of Isaiah 53:7, the suffering servant text, where it says, like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb, he opened not his mouth. It also shows up in 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. It's all sacrificial language to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Is to say He is the one who has come as the sacrifice who fulfills the picture of all the other lambs that were sacrificed for the sins of the people, that never atoned for sin, that only looked forward to His once for all sacrifice. There's a lot of commentators who spend a lot of time talking about what exactly is the reference here to the Lamb of God. At some point to Genesis 22, the Abraham sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham declares with a sense of confidence in the midst of that, in Genesis 22, verse 8, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Others point to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb whose blood was smeared, so the death angel passed over the people because of the sacrifice of the lamb. Others point to the sacrificial lamb in the suffering servant text of Isaiah 53, which concludes in verses 11 and 12, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide a portion with the many, and therefore he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. The Lamb who comes and pours himself out for his people. Well, which is it? Yes, you don't choose between those images. All of them point to this point and focus on Jesus the Christ, the Word made flesh, who is now walking among the people, and John, the one who is to point to Him, points at Him and says, behold the Lamb of God. This is coming to pass in the person of Jesus. This is the offering that God provides for His people. This is the one whose blood causes the death angel of eternal judgment to pass over the people. This is the one who is the suffering servant, who is the sacrificial lamb. This is Him. And notice it says, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, takes away there is a present tense. It's a continual act. It's God doing His work in the world of saving. He takes away the sin of the world. Sin spoken of collectively here. Every tribe and tongue and nation is affected by this. All without distinction are saved through the Lamb of God. He is the only Savior for all, no matter where you are from, no matter what your circumstances are. Now, it is not all without exception, for we already saw in verses 11 and 12 of John 1. There are those who did not receive Him, and there are those who believed. Verses 11 and 12. The benefits of the Lamb are only applied to those who believe. Who believe in the promised Messiah. Who put their faith in His shedding of blood on their behalf. Great commentator John Calvin says, He extends His favor indiscriminately to the whole human race. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at verse 30. This is He of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now, John has already said this. It seems to be something he pointed out frequently because in phrasing it like this, so much is communicated. When John the Baptizer, the one who is to point the way, can actually at this point at Jesus and say, After me comes a man. He speaks of his humanity. Jesus was born, he was birthed after John the Baptist was. He was a baby in Mary's womb who was born, who was placed in a manger. His humanity. But then he says, Who ranks before me? Why? Why does one who comes after, birth order meant a lot at this time, how does he rank before me? Well, because he is the promised Messiah. Not only his humanity, but his messiahship. And then notice also because, or the word could be translated since, he was before me. One who comes after me was before me? Yes, because he is the eternal Son. He is the eternal Word. He came in the infleshing of the incarnation, and he was fully human, but he was Messiah. And he was the incarnation of the eternal Word. Do you see how much John can pour in to the way he phrases that sentence? The eternal Word made flesh, here he is. All sacrifices are soon ended. The Lamb of God has come. The substitute has come. The one who has come to make atonement. The one who's come to bear the wrath of the sins of his people so that their sins are not held against him. They are bared away in the atoning work of Christ. But this morning, I don't want you to just hear this as an idea. This is a word for you today. Behold. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You sit here this morning either as someone who has not received Him or as someone who has believed Him. To have not received Him is to not have the one who is the light. It is not to have the eternal life that He offers. And it means you do not walk in the way of the truth, and that path leads to eternal destruction, eternal damnation. But if you believe in Him, you are united to the light of the world. You have the gift of eternal life that only He can bring, and you are connected to the one who not only says true things, but of Him it can rightly be said, He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Where do you stand? He came from the manger to go to the cross. Sentimental feelings about Christmas are not enough. An understanding that Christmas inevitably leads to Easter is vital, and that is where your hope is bound up for now and eternity. That's why He was in the manger. Atonement. And we see in verses 31 through 33, from His birth, to the new birth. Now, I'll remind you that in chapter 1, verse 26, he says about the people, among you stands one you do not know. And now look what he says in verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that, here's the purpose, that he might be revealed to Israel. John is essentially saying, one stands among you you do not know. Well, I didn't recognize him either. His point here is significant, and that is that identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God is not the product of human ingenuity. It is not the product of just simply human relationships. It demands the revelatory grace of God. It's not willpower. It's not intellect. It is what God alone has revealed. And John the Baptizer receives it directly from God as revelation. This will happen and you will know this is the Messiah. And we receive it because God has given it us His revelatory word, and Christ is preached. And witnesses bear the truth of Christ based on the inspired word of God. That's the only way we can know it. Nobody naturally knows who Jesus is and why He came. But I want you to notice, John says, I didn't know who He was, but I did know my purpose. And my purpose was to point to Him. God would reveal the timing. And my purpose was to baptize. This baptism of repentance, because He's calling everybody to it, telling everyone that they need to repent. Whether they are a part of a religious system or not, all people must repent. There is one coming whom you must put your faith in. He prepared the way that He would be revealed in Israel. So He says, I knew He was coming. I knew I had to call for repentance and for cleansing. And I came to prepare the way for Him and to point out that He comes, and the only way to respond to Him is through repentance and faith. In other words, John says this, I didn't know all the details, but I knew my purpose. Now, there's a pattern here that I keep pointing out to you, in that God gives us direction, not necessarily details. God gives us direction, like Abraham, go out into the world. Leave where you're from. Where am I going? I'll tell you later. John, you're going to point the way to the one who is to come. Baptized. Well, how do I know who He is? I'll show you when the time comes. The question is, do you respond to what you know about the direction He's calling you to? Your problem with the Bible is not the things you don't understand. They are the things you do understand and yet do not do. He doesn't promise us details, but He will never leave us alone. He gives us direction. And there's a great comfort in knowing one's purpose, why I exist, what I am called to do, how I trust God in the midst of doing what I do, even when I don't have all the details. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness. It's a word for testimony. It's a word from which we get our word martyr, because so many who bore witness for Jesus suffered the fate of dying for Him. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. It abided on Him. It dwelled in Him. Now, that's significant. In fact, it's the most significant thing about this accounting, that it didn't just descend on Him for a period of time. There is a uniqueness to what's going on as the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and the Spirit abides in Him. It prepares the way for the unique outpouring of the Spirit of God that we see at Pentecost. But I also want you to see this, that this Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. John is recounting Jesus' baptism. He doesn't talk about the details like the other gospel writers do, but that's exactly the event he's referring to. And he pulls out as most significant the Spirit coming in the form of a dove, not as a dove, but in the form of a dove and remaining with him. You'll remember that in those accounts in Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22, that a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'll also remind you that in Isaiah 11:2, there was a promise that when Messiah came, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will be upon him. In Isaiah 42, there was the promise of the Messiah, "I have put my Spirit upon him." In Isaiah 61, verse 1, there was the promise of Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," the Messiah says in anticipatory form. In other words, John says, this is that. This is what's going on. This is the promised Messiah. He hones in on the dove who remained with him because there is something unique going on here. Now, when we think about Jesus' baptism account, think about what's going on. The voice from heaven, the Father. The one coming in the form of a dove and remaining with him, the Spirit. The one in the water, the Son, the entire triune God at work, declaring that this is the moment in redemptive history that everything up until this time had been pointing to. Look with me at verse 33. "I myself did not know him." Now, he goes out of his way to make that point, that this is not something I came up with. This is not something I figured out. But this is what God is doing and what God has been doing. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, abide. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Again, baptizes here is a continuing action. This continues to happen. He's at work baptizing with the Holy Spirit. This is God-given certainty. This is the one, this is what God has shown, this is the event that shows it. I told you, Isaiah 42, "I will pour out my Spirit on my chosen one." Joel 2:28, which is quoted in Acts 2, it's actually preached in Acts 2, "I will pour out my Spirit on all kinds of people." This baptism of the Spirit is a baptism that signifies the reality of the new birth, born of water and of the Spirit. It is the messianic promise being fulfilled in the Spirit baptizer. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 points ahead to that day where he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you." The baptism of Jesus here signifies the reality of what God is doing as His favor rests on the Son, who is the one anointed by the Spirit. Therefore, all who are united by faith to Him, the favor of God rests upon. And they are also sharers of the Spirit of God, who will have post-Pentecost this unique indwelling of the Spirit. It's the abundance of grace. Not only is there the atonement that pays the penalty for sin, there is the reality of what baptism in the Spirit brings, that is new birth. The reality of regeneration. The fact that we have hearts of stone removed, and in their place are hearts of flesh that beat for God. This is what the New Testament calls being born again. And again, this is not an idea to be pondered. This is a fact to be reckoned with. Have you been born again? Have you followed Him after being baptized in the Spirit and signified it by baptism, declaring the new birth? Not have you considered thoughts about Him. Not have you been to church. Not have you listened to others. Have you been born again? You must be born again will be the message in a little bit in the Gospel of John. Have you? Is your only hope bound up in the atonement of Christ? From the cradle to the cross. From His birth to the new birth. But also verse 34, from the cradle to the cosmos conqueror. Look with me at verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that, the word could be translated since, this is the Son of God. What the voice from heaven said is now what John says and what we should say. John echoes the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." So John says, "This is the Son of God," and we are to come behind him and echo the same truth and say, "Jesus the Christ is the promised Son of God, the one who made atonement and the only one in whom there is the hope of new birth." Do you see that? This echo does not stop. Now, I'll also note here in verse 34 that these verb tenses change. Seen and have borne witness are not presents, they're what's called perfects, meaning it's continuing action with lingering results. We never stop seeing Him. We never stop bearing witness to Him. There is no end. The reality that He is the Son of God has effects that linger. And we are to be a part of His work in the world by saying, just as John the Baptizer does, "This is the Son of God. I have seen Him. I give testimony to Him." Why do I do it? Because He's the Son of God, and there's only one Son of God who makes atonement for sin, in whom there can be the reality of new birth. And by the way, he's picking up language here out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about this promised Messiah, and it says, "You are my Son." Verse 8 of Psalm 2 says, "I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." And verse 12 of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." In other words, this Son of God is the royal Son. God is the King of the cosmos. And the Son has come in flesh as the King of Kings. He brings a kingdom, the royal Son of God. And when we put our faith in Him, no matter what kingdoms of this earth we're a part of, where our ultimate loyalty is to the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of Christ. And one day we will sing, as it says in Revelation 11, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And His is the only kingdom of which that can be said. This fits with the message of the whole Gospel of John. The very end in John 20, verse 31, there's a summary statement that John, the Gospel writer, says what he's been writing about. And he says this, "But these are written," meaning all the words of the Gospel, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's why this is revealed. That you would believe that He's the promised Messiah, that He's the Son of God, and you can have eternal life in His name because He has a kingdom that knows no end. Let's put it like this. The kingly Son of God makes, by His grace, sons of God who are a part of His kingdom. The sinless one, born to Mary, makes sinners born again by Spirit baptism. The Word made flesh in the manger makes a way of forgiveness for sinners by His atoning work on the cross, because He is the Lamb of God. You see, without these markers, we are lost. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, apart from the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Because without any markers, you look around and you just don't know where to go, and you don't know how to make sense of where to go. The Bible calls it being lost. But the markers are clear. There is a God. He created the world. In fact, He spoke it into existence. And the Word that spoke the worlds into existence in the beginning took on human flesh, was born as a baby, but He was born that He might die for His people, and He raises them up, a newborn people who are saved by His atoning sacrifice and a part of His kingdom forever and ever. And when you have those markers, all of the paths that you travel, you might not have the details as you travel, but you understand the direction, and everything has the right reference point. And ultimately, all of those markers that God has given point us to Christ. Why did He create? There was going to be a new creation. Why did He say, let there be light? Because the light of the world that was going to come, and that light would be the light of a new creation, so much so that the sun is not even needed. Why does He do what He's done? He does it to point to the glory of the Son. You see, these are our spiritual landmarks. There are reference points in redemptive history that should guide our way. And if they do, we cannot be stopped. Atonement. The Lamb of God came, and He takes away the sin of the world. All who believe in Him are forgiven. They are newborn, born again. Born again as new creatures in Christ, who mark a new creation in Christ. And how do we know all of this is true? Well, God is the King of the cosmos. It's His Word. And His Son is the King of kings. He is the royal Son of God who has made these promises. All of the stuff that comes into our life must be seen in light of those realities. And if your faith is there, you may be shaken, but you will not be swept away. Because in His kingdom, He takes care of His people for all eternity. But where do you stand? Have you believed in Him? Have you been born again? Are you trusting in His kingdom, or are you building one of your own? Let's pray.